So we have a little bit of a different type of a sermon today. This sermon is kind of a heart-to-heart. We are going to take an in-depth look at some of the things that are going on and how we're being affected as a church. You may say, all right, I'm tired of that. I've heard this. We've talked about it. Let's move on to something else. I know you're hearing it in other congregations as well because I have been listening to some of the webcasts. Especially, I heard three or four this past week, what were the pastors talking about to their congregations? So it is on our minds. It's what we're thinking about. And, okay, we're going to move on pretty soon, but I want to cover it today. We're going to take some time to stop and do a brief assessment of where we are and what are we facing. Things have seemed to be escalating recently in a way that we haven't seen for some time. And I'm not just talking about the disease, the COVID virus. There's other things. So what will we likely be facing over the next few months? We know the pandemic is continuing. We heard there's talk that maybe there's even yet another illness out there that could cause a pandemic. I've heard two or three reports of things like that that may be just out there on the horizon. But for this COVID thing, most thought, well, it would be over by now. I know for sure that I thought mid-March that maybe even we'll be able to keep the holidays. And of course, that didn't happen. I think it's obvious that we are seeing an increased amount of demonic or satanic activity, certainly in our nation, but around the world as well. So there's a significant increase in anxiety and fear. People are worried, they're apprehensive, they're afraid, especially outside of the church when they don't know the things that we know. But we can look and we can say, well, world events seem to be happening rapidly, and these events seem to fit into Bible prophecy. So as I prepared this sermon and writing the words that I'm looking at in my notes at this moment, the date was June the 22nd. And I kept thinking, by the time I actually deliver this sermon in Greensboro on July the 11th, how will our world change? What will have happened? What major event might happen yet? Well, I think we're grateful that a major event really didn't happen, a disastrous type thing, but we have seen things such as those riots continuing. We've seen this new activity now with our history. George Washington's a dirty name now. Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson, of our founding fathers. And so all the statues and monuments are defaced and taken down. And one that surprises me the most, we don't really need police officers anymore. Let's just do away the police. Let everyone do what they think's right. That doesn't make any sense to us. I know even talk about our founding fathers, going back to the original founding fathers. Let's go back to the time of Christopher Columbus. Well, now that's a bad thing. So we talked about that we're going to go up to Ohio next week to see our son and his family. And they live just outside of Columbus, Ohio. Well, now there's a movement underway to change the name of Columbus to Flavortown. Now, how many of you follow the Food Network channel and know what Flavortown is? If you watch Guy's Grocery Games, that's the name of the grocery store. It's Flavortown. I guess Guy Fieri's from that area. So, at any rate, it's crazy. So what I'm asking, if we are really beginning to enter the end of the end, or the beginning of the end of this age, if it's, pick a number, less than 5 years or so from now, if that's the case, are we ready to face the challenges that no doubt are just ahead of us? Are we ready for this? Again, we've talked about this before, but I can't help but think it's something that we need to talk about a lot. We need to make sure that we're going to be ready for the times ahead, the times that are coming that are going to make this COVID thing that we've been going through seem like a walk in the park. We've been affected, but we've not really been affected, if you get the difference. If this age is coming to an end, the world as we have known it, even this way, is going to change and change dramatically. We're not going to continue life as, quote, normal anymore. Normal is going to be a thing of prior to 2020. There will be no such thing as normal for us until God's kingdom. And really, that's not normal either, is it? That's a good not normal. But we're going to be facing, if this is it, we're going to be facing one major trial after another. Attitudes against people who believe like we do are going to become hostile, to say the least, for various reasons. They're going to begin to hate us, to despise us. Things are going to happen that would normally make us afraid, or at least very apprehensive at the best. So we're going to see, as we have already seen, that there's going to be church members who react differently to the way things are beginning to happen. We are different. We are individuals. So I believe that my role as pastor is to help guide our response, our reactions, so that we all react in a positive way because we know what's taking place. And to a degree, we know why things are happening. So let's look at church history just a little bit. Recent church history. Let's go back, let's say over the past 50 years of the Church of God. Many things have happened in the world and certainly in the church that have caused fear and anxiety, apprehension, nervousness, all those words, among the members of the church. Troubling and disturbing things have happened within the church community itself, as well as catastrophic world events that have happened that cause fear and anxiety among church members as well. Some of us can go back into the late 1960s. 1963, you remember, the 60s was a bad time in that way. That was kind of my decade of growing up. And 1963, I remember well, November the 22nd. It was a Friday afternoon. We found out that JFK had been assassinated. Well, that was like the beginning of bad times. Then we have what happened in 1968. It was April 4th, 1968, the assassination of Martin Luther King and how that turned our country upside down. And then just a month later, I think it was the first week of June, the assassination of Bobby Kennedy, who was running for president. He was killed as he was campaigning out in California. And then Kent State. I can't remember the exact date of Kent State, but there were, it was bad times in the country. That was a time of racial tension, and there were riots and looting, and it was horrible. And I remember watching that with my parents, and they was telling me, well, this is the end of the age coming. This is what was prophesied. This is it. This is happening. Because you may remember, again, some of you old-timers, that we thought that we were going to be going to this place of safety in 1972, which was only four short years away, and Christ would come in 1975. So it was a stressful time. We were not near the end. That's been a long time ago. Time passed. We come to 9/11. That was a stressful time for our country. And many, again, once again, thought that this must be the beginning of the time of the end. And people were nervous and upset and afraid of what was going to happen next. I remember we barely slept that night because we were so fearful of what was happening, where the next attack might come from, what was going to be our response. Well, all these earth-shaking events have come and gone. Jesus Christ, still on his throne, he's not in Jerusalem just yet. The resurrection hasn't taken place. But now come to 2020. We're at a time when it seems momentous events are happening all around the world. And once again, we have us, who are a bit, where's this going? What's going to happen? And they're, what if? Well, that's kind of what I want to talk to you about in the sermon today. What if I'm not ready? Not ready. We should be ready for the end time all the time, don't you think? And we talked about, we don't know that we might not be here tomorrow. Were we ready for our death that might come tomorrow? What would change in our lives if, let's say, the time to flee to this place of safety I'm mentioning was this year or it was 10 years from now? If you can point to something you do better than you're doing now because of that, well, then something is wrong. You should be on your best spiritual behavior all the time. I mean, well, it's I'm going to let down because after all, we got 10 years to go yet, so I don't really have to be close to God right now. And so God warns us not to be afraid. He says, it's Philippians 4:6, we're told, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And I think we're anxious for something. I'm not sure I can even point to myself. That's a tall order. And I suspect one that we're all struggling with when we face times like we're facing. And we're contemplating facing worse times, perhaps soon. It says, don't be anxious or upset over anything. And so that certainly includes all these events, the troubling events, the unsettling world events that's unfolding all around us now. You think it even includes the pandemic? Isn't it okay to be anxious and worried about that? Because after all, I mean, look what's happening. It is very contagious. It is very serious. And people do die from it. Be anxious for nothing. I don't see how we have an exception here for an outbreak of disease. Now, does that mean, oh, well, then, okay, I can be carefree and careless and I don't have to take any precaution? No, of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. The church has, in fact, given us carefully thought out guidelines and asked us to make personal, informed decisions based on those. Now, we have guidelines. We come in, we clean the hall before we come here. The hall is clean. We're wearing face masks. We're social distancing. We've got cleansers out there. And then we clean up when we leave for the group tomorrow. That's being done in all of our congregations, not just here in North Carolina. And we were instructed to make sure that we do that so that we provide for you, to the best of our ability, a clean and safe environment. So based on that, based on the guidelines, we were asked to make some decisions. Is it safe for me to be here or is it not? We all have to make our decisions. But we don't judge that when there's no, you should be or you should not be, or why are you here or why are you not here? None of that's, we don't do that. We simply take our precautions and we use common sense. My question is, should we worry about it? Should we live in fear about it? And the answer is, of course not. We don't live in fear because we have promises from our great God. And He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I am your God. I'm on my throne. It doesn't make sense for us to be afraid if we really believe in the promises of our God. We had a sermonette this morning over in, I mentioned to some of you, it was a gentleman giving his first sermonette. And he spoke about Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice. He talked about having a heart of a godly servant. And he also brought out the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and saying, I won't bow down to this idol, to Nebuchadnezzar or whatever. And, well, if you don't, I'm going to throw you in this fiery furnace. And, well, that's okay. I'm not going to do it. Whatever you say, but I'm still not going to bow down to you. So he heats it up seven times more, and they're thrown in the furnace, and you know the rest of the story. God was able to keep the flame away from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Jesus Christ, the one who was there with them. We know the story. He was able to keep the flame away. So that's the same God we serve today. Do we ever limit His power? Do we ever limit, God doesn't protect that way today. That was a special case. I don't know about that. I think God has promises that we can claim. So, in light of all this, now we're coming into the sermon. I think this is a good time to ask ourselves some what ifs. What if this is going to happen? We're talking about, how am I going to handle the future? How am I going to keep from being afraid of the future? I gave a sermon on that one time. That was the title, Are We Afraid of the Future? So, okay, it seems we're all concerned to some degree about what's going to happen and about, what is it? Sean Hannity counts it down. 115 days now or something till the time of the election. not endorsing Sean Hannity. I'm just saying he keeps account of it every day and says it on his shows. How will the United States be affected if President Trump wins or loses this election? Okay, how will we be personally affected if he wins or if he loses? Do we care if he wins or loses? Are we about to see a period ahead that will astound us? A period of great economic recovery and national stability as COVID, in fact, diminishes. America gets back to work more than ever, and the stock market soars over 35, 40,000 points now. Is that about to happen? What if the stock market really crashes? Are we about to see a depression? Continued civil unrest, rioting, looting in our streets and cities, the destruction of many social norms, including descending all the way into lawlessness and even anarchy. Is that about to happen? What if? What if we do descend into total anarchy and chaos? Would we be afraid if that happened? I have another question. Does the return of Jesus Christ depend on one of those two scenarios happening or the other? In other words, if we have a return to a more peaceful society with economic growth and prosperity and relative peace, does that mean Jesus Christ is not coming back anytime soon? Or the opposite? We've been told for decades to be looking for prophesied events to happen, particularly in the Middle East. Keep your eye on the Middle East. I did have my eye on the Middle East some years ago with the rise of ISIS. And I was convinced that ISIS must be symbolic now of the rise of the King of the South, because you had a confederation of nations coming together, and it seemed to fit the prophecy. And I was just sure that any time now, ISIS was going to strike north and be the push against the north. I heard a few days ago President Trump declaring ISIS 100% destroyed. I don't know that's 100%, but it's not what it was. But what if? What might happen still yet that will cause Arab nations to unite, coalesce, and to decide they need to push at the north? Would some miraculous event cause that? They're looking for one to happen in the midst of chaos. So are we prepared for miraculous, unexpected events to take place that might speed along these end time events? What if some miracle happened in the Middle East or in some other part of the world? Would we be frightened? Or would we remain calm? I believe, brethren, prophecy is likely to work out in a way that we could have never expected. It will still work out according to the Word, but just in a way that I didn't think it would be that way. I never thought of that happening. So even if things begin to look promising and hopeful for our economy, perhaps even the other nations of the world, would we become complacent then and think, oh, it's not now. My Lord delays his coming. What if all is well for the next 5, 10, 25, 150 years? But what if this current slide into civil unrest and lawlessness grows even worse? What if this pandemic or the next one forces our economy to shut down yet again, perhaps even longer? What if a major disaster hits, like a devastating earthquake, and tens of thousands of people are killed, billions of dollars of property damage? What if the economy does go into a full depression, even worse than 1929? So many people are out of work. Not only can we not find toilet paper in the stores, we can't find vegetables or bread or meat. the shelves are empty. What if things like that would happen yet even this year? What if we really can't go to the Feast of Tabernacles this year? Would we be able to control our own personal fear? Would we be afraid? Or would we be totally at peace? What if I can't be? That's the heart of what I want to talk to you about in the sermon today. What if I'm too afraid? We want God's kingdom to come, brethren. We want it. We pray for it. We want the time to arrive when the church will be taken to that place of protection. And we hope and we pray that we're part of that group that is protected. We want to go there. We want to be provided for. We want to be safe, but we also want to be trained. We've heard for years it's a time of training as well. But you may recall, as pastor of Dallas Church, Mr. Andy Burnett brought out in the sermon that he gave, if this is all coming soon, the time to go and the time for Christ to return, if that's coming soon, then we should not be expecting good news to come. We shouldn't be. We should expect to see very frightening and very disturbing events begin to happen and happen soon. What if? So I want to ask today, how will we personally react to events that are going to cause panic and distress for the people of this world? Some will rejoice at what's happening. You know the stories in Revelation. That, oh, look, this great city, this great system, all the problems of the world are solved because of, you know, the rise of modern Babylon, if you will. But many will be afraid. How will we be affected here in God's church? When frightening events happen, will we also be frightened, or are we in fact going to be able to remain calm and focused and at peace? Trusting God. How will we react to the coming miracles? And miracles are coming. How are we going to react to the coming miracles that may seem to promise, not only us, but the world, other nations, I'll deliver you. I'll protect you from these bad things that are happening. Sign on with us. How will we react to the coming deception that is going to come to the church of God? We've read 2 Thessalonians a lot of times. I believe, according to that, we're going to enter a time of deception in the church that we have not faced before. And we have faced deception in the past. What is coming will be more deceptive than what happened in 1995. And it will be accompanied by miracles. Count on it. Satan is going to make his lies look like the truth. He will counterfeit it. He's very good at counterfeiting and disguising it. He's going to make the lies look very attractive. And it's going to seem like, well, that sure seems like the right thing to do. And it will be a masterful deception, or else Satan wouldn't even give it the time that he wouldn't even try. If he didn't think that he could sway and turn you, he wouldn't even try. He will try. Satan is very deceptive. He's going to be able to deceive millions at a time that we would have least expected it. We know the prophecies of what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. He's let go for a little season and he deceives millions. That's church people, right? The end of the 1,000 years? That's all there are. So what I'm saying is that we have to know and know now that we are strong in the faith. And that we won't ever be tempted to leave the truth that we have already proven. I've asked us to prove the fundamentals over and over again. Prove these fundamentals just because we won't be swayed because we see tempting miracles that would take us away from the truth if that happens in the future. But apparently, a lot of people are going to fall for it. We can't be among them. We cannot. We must not. We've been prepared. We've been warned time and time and time again of this is to come. I'm giving you one more today. It's coming. Lies, deception, accompanied by false miracles to take you out. It'd be possible, it says, it might be possible to see the elect. They're so strong. You be among the elect. They're nothing. We've been prepared. We know what's coming, and we have got to be firmly anchored to the truth. And we know the truth. So here's things, some things that are coming that we have to be on guard against. These prophecies tell us, if this is the end, then here's what's coming. Your love for one another is going to grow cold. There won't really be very much communicating going on. We can't be that way. We can't. But the prophecy says that the love for each other will grow cold. Not really caring about one another. Taking our relationships for granted. Oh, they can take care of themselves. They don't need me. We're going to look for people compromising the doctrines, as I just said, compromising the doctrines because of deception. They will not hold them fast. How many times, in fact, I did this once. Go through the Bible, do a study on how many times your Bible says to tell you, it tells you to hold fast to the truth. I took like 6 pages of notes on just that, hold fast. Why is that there? Because people won't. We have to. People are going to find excuses to not assemble together. And unless I'm misunderstood, please, I'm not talking about COVID issues here. But people will find excuses to not assemble together as we get into more difficult times. Why are we admonished not to forget to do that as we see the day approaching? There will be a tendency to not. So we're warned, don't do that. Don't forget. Don't neglect this. It's important. I believe a time is coming that we're going to see increased judgment towards others who don't feel as we do. Judging others by our own expectations of what we think is right or what we think is wrong. This can be a huge problem in the church. We cannot let it be. Too often we tend to paint with a broad brush if someone or some group is not living up to our personal expectations. And that can be used to just retreat into your own world. Maybe I won't attend church because the church is not what I thought it should be. And sometimes there's just too much pride, not enough humility. You know, it's my way or I won't participate. Those are the things I think we have to watch out for that are coming. We've had sermons about every single one of these. I believe Satan the devil is going to cleverly and deceptively use these things against us. We can't think that they don't apply to us, or that somehow, just because I'm around, I'm here, I'm immune for any of these things affecting me. I heard one of the pastors say in a sermon last week, he said, if we think that we can't be deceived, then we already are. Let me think about that. I believe the church might be entering, if we are getting really close, we're entering a time of severe testing to see if our heart is really with God's truth and His way of life or not. God's people have been tested on this from the very beginning. As I mentioned, we had some examples of that in our sermonette over in Hickory this morning. Of God's people being tested to see where their heart is. Remember, Abraham has the knife. No, stop, Abraham. He says, now I know. Now I know. He's got to say that about you too. Now we may think that we're living in a very unique time in history. As we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. We anticipate the promise, and we can read it in Revelation 3 and 12 about the church being taken to its place that's been prepared for, a place where it's nourished from the serpent for a time, times, and half a time, the 3.5 years. We may think that we're unique in that, going to this place that has been prepared for us, the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment finally of the kingdom of God. But we're not. History is just going to repeat itself. This has all happened before. So I think we can learn some lessons from our church ancestors who went through essentially what we're going through right now. Maybe this year, next year. How do they cope with it? If you'll allow me to tell a story and enter in a little poetic license, if you will, unproven details to the story, still the story is based on facts. Consider the young people of the time of Jesus Christ, around the year 30 AD. The world was hungry for something that would give them hope. Many of the people felt a sense of hopelessness because of the Romans, especially in and around Jerusalem, many areas of that part of the world. The young Jews of that time were looking for something that they'd been promised all their lives. And they thought, maybe this is it. They were looking for the Messiah to come on the scene, to appear. This Messiah who would establish the kingdom of the Jews and finally, once and for all, free them from the hated Romans and their oppression. So it's no coincidence that 30 AD is approximately the time, 27 AD, if you will, that time frame, when Jesus of Nazareth, I should say, at the time, was appearing on the scene. And he began to have a message. It was different. A message of hope. Of change. The culture was ripe for a message of hope. They really wanted hope. And his message was something that gave them what they were hoping for. They were so eager for a golden age to appear, to settle things down once and for all, to protect them, to give them peace and safety and comfort. And so many people responded to this man, Jesus. And they followed him. And they thought, well, finally, he's going to do something. Will you at this time establish the kingdom? Many more followed him later after something very unexpected happened. He was arrested. He was tried. He was scourged. He was crucified. And he died. Not Jesus. Not the Messiah. How can this be? But 3 days and three nights later, the world changed. He rose from the dead. His followers increased. They were amazed. They wanted to be part of this movement that, yes, finally, once and for all, would establish the kingdom of the Jews. Because they didn't quite get it yet that Jesus was preaching about a future kingdom that would rule the entire world. And so this church then, it grew by the thousands. 3,000 baptized in one day. And so there were pastors and teachers and congregations established. People wanted to be together in their teachings. They were listening to the apostles who had been disciples with Christ. I know what you're saying must be true. You were with Jesus. So they wanted unity. And unity was vital, just like it's vital today in our preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. But as time began to pass and things began to happen, that unity disappeared. And they did not continue to grow. Problems began to enter the church even as early as the 40s and the 50s AD. A time of false teaching was beginning to take root and spread among the people. The pastors at that time had to work hard to fight against it. I want to be reminded of what began to enter the church, especially through one man whose name was Simon. His story is written for us in Acts chapter 8. Acts 8 verse 13, it says, Simon himself also believed. You may remember Simon was known for his magic, his sorcery, some miracles he could do, if you will. But he believed, and so he was baptized. He continued on with Philip, and he was amazed. continuing to see the miracles and the signs that were done. And when Simon saw that, well, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he said, I want to buy that. Let me have that power. Saying, give me this, so that anyone that I lay hands on, they'll receive the Holy Spirit. I'll get rich. He was in it for the power. He was in it for the money. We know things didn't work out quite so well for him. He became quite rebellious in his own little world. He quickly began to be one of the most influential of all the false teachers. And so we read about people like Simon, what he did. The warnings began with Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 7, verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. As more and more false doctrine was introduced, the disciples began to, and the apostles and pastors of the New Testament church warned them over and over. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. They will not endure sound doctrine, but will have itching ears. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Galatians 1 verse 7, there are some who trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we talked earlier, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And 2 Peter 2 verse 1, false prophets among the people. There will be false prophets among the people who will secretly bring in destructive heresy, even denying the Lord. And there's many more scriptures in the New Testament that say the same type of warning message. Brethren, sound doctrine is one of the hardest things for the church to hold on to. It just is. It was then. It was in 1995. It will be in the future. When the church lost its true purpose, it lost the focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God, it lost its mission, it lost its power. So today, we must be dynamic in preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And if you don't keep focus on that core mission and on the core values that the church teaches, if you lose that, and when persecution and severe trials really do set in, and they are coming, especially with people attempting to deceive you with their smooth words and their compromising teachings, you're going to fall for it because they're going to teach, just can't we get along with everyone? I wrote about that to you. If you can't hang on, stay focused on that mission and the gospel message that we have, then you are very susceptible to abandoning the truth. It will happen. It's already happening, brethren. It's already here. Back to the first century church. It was becoming very difficult to be a true church member in the newly converted areas of the world. Just as it was in Jerusalem. There are those who are proclaiming a new world leader to come, this Jesus of Nazareth, now known as Jesus the Christ, are being seen as traitors, people who are subject to death. And so many church members simply could not stand up to the pressure of being hated, of being in trouble, of fearing for their lives, of being different. They were very afraid. Could they really believe the teachings of the apostles, the disciples, and now the apostle Paul? Was he really to be trusted? Was Jesus really going to come soon and establish that promised kingdom? It's now 64 AD. Rome burns. Emperor Nero needs a scapegoat. He blames the Christians. It seems that true Christians did not join in fighting the fire because many thought this fire was the signal for the end of the age. This is the time. Again, they all expected that Jesus would return in their lifetime. So as a result of that, and I guess there were significant numbers that it made a difference, Nero decides he's going to place the blame for the fire directly on those Christians and those Jews who keep the Sabbath. Basically, at that time, there was no distinction between the Church of God and Jews because, after all, they were Sabbath keepers. This all began to change about the time of the fire. But regardless, all Jews and now members of the true Church of God are seen as the cause of all the troubles in Rome and that part of the world. This Jewish rebellion must be put down. The Jews had actually felt compelled already to rebel against Rome because, after all, the Messiah was due to come. They thought, see, they didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, so they were still looking for the Messiah to come. So they felt, I've got to rebel against Rome so that Messiah will come. There's a great divide now between the Jews and the Christians. The church fathers of the time wanted to disconnect the church members from the Jews because they could see that growing conflict, and true Christians couldn't be a part of that. But there was great persecution against the true Church of God. Therefore, it must be near the end. Jesus is about to return. But the church began to be more and more scattered as fear sets in. Peter warned the members to not be afraid of the threats that are all around you. Don't be troubled by them. But you, church, you be ready to give an answer for what you believe. In the late 60s AD, the Jews finally did rebel against the Romans. We come to the year 66 AD. During the time of Pentecost, the unrest is growing. There are members of the church now who are, this is now 30, 35 years later, they're the second generation after the time of Jesus Christ, who are now believing in something that they've heard all their lives from the time they were little children. Jesus is about to return. The rituals of the temple are still taking place, but things are about to change. At the same time, there's intense concern. There's unrest towards the continuation of the Roman rule. There has already been rebellion against the power of Rome. Rome, though, has got to respond. Rome is sending in many more troops to put down this insurrection. And then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, our leader, Paul, is beheaded. He's killed by Nero. Members of the church thought for sure, well, God will preserve his life. That's our apostle. And so huge armies begin to march into Jerusalem. The daily sacrifices are stopped. Pentecost comes again, and many priests are in the temple. It is in this setting we find Jerusalem imminently about to be surrounded by armies. We just know they're about to set up the abomination of desolation. It happened before, it's going to happen again. According to the writings of Josephus, the priests report that they felt the earth quaking. And the priests heard a loud voice in the temple that said, "Let us remove hence." There were many who took that warning very seriously. Some did not. You heard a voice? Really? But they remembered the prophecy. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, let him flee to the mountains. And the earthquake. All the signs show us, all the signs that Jesus predicted, they're all here. And so a group of members of the Church of God fled to the mountains just before the Roman invasion. Where did they go? They went over into Jordan to a place called Pella. And when they saw Jerusalem encompassed with armies, they fled because they followed the directives that they had been given by the apostles. It wasn't their idea. They'd been told what to do. And they were afraid. They were filled with fear, but they were thrilled to know 3.5 years, Jesus Christ is about to return. This took place in late 69 AD, shortly before Jerusalem was totally destroyed by the Roman general Titus in early 70 AD. And the church people in Pella just knew, just wait for it, just wait. And they waited. And they waited. And Jesus didn't come back. They stayed there for several decades. History says they came known to be, they're known by the name of the Nazarenes, an obscure Jewish Christian sect, who date their settlement in Pella from the time of the flight of these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem way back in late 69 AD, prior to the siege of 70 AD. Historians who write about this group characterize them as neither more nor less than Jews. These people who were in Pella for years recognized the new covenant as well as the old covenant. These people believed in the resurrection of the dead and in one God, and they believed in His Son, Jesus Christ. Sound familiar? Just like us. Today, people, you tell them you go to church on Saturday. Oh, you're a Jew? So what eventually happened to them? Since Jesus didn't come back, they could no longer just continue year after year, decade after decade, to just stay there isolated. There were already who were people who were going back and forth to Jerusalem. And so about 50 years has passed. Some said, their descendants of these original people said, I don't want to stay here any longer. Mom and Dad, Grandma and Grandpa, they were wrong. Let's go back to Jerusalem for good. Meanwhile, by this time, the churches in Asia were disbanded. Members were scattered in various areas. Now it's about the year 135 AD. There had been yet another revolt by the Jews against the Romans. By this time, Hadrian, who's the emperor, said, I've had enough of the Jews once and for all. And he began another martyrdom of the Jews, destroying a lot of their property. But by this time, the church group from Pella had decided we've got to take matters in our own hands. They'd elected a leader who was a Gentile. Many of these people had a strong desire to come back, to have Pella, the history of Pella behind them once and for all, to come back to fit in the new society that's been established in Jerusalem. But if we're going to do that, we have to blend in. They would have to be more like the people who were there now. And so they decided, well, what they believe is not so bad. They compromised. They changed their beliefs away from anything Jewish. Jewish things continued to be quite hated by Rome, the Roman authorities, who were still quite in control. So those church members who went back to Jerusalem became the ones who left behind the doctrines of the church. They didn't hold them fast. They came back to a destroyed Jerusalem, but they wanted to be close to Jerusalem, close to the temple that they had heard about from their grandparents. But they stayed, and they corrupted most of the beliefs that they had been taught as young children. But not all went back. Some said, no, I can't do that. And I can't compromise what I know to be true. So we find the true church staying in the wilderness for centuries to come as they begin their migration into Europe and points north and west. They were small. They were scattered. Very few remained faithful to the truth. The corruption in Jerusalem was caused by some conditions that continue to be problems for the church today. And what is that? The church members were afraid. They were afraid for their lives. And to ease the persecution that was against them, that they had to endure all the time, they wanted to, I just want to look normal. Treat me normal. Treat me like everybody else. Another reason that many abandoned the truth is because those events that I was told about as a young child, they didn't work out like I thought they were. Jesus didn't return like you promised he would. He still hasn't. Therefore, those ministers from those early days, back in the 60s AD, they must have been lying to us. It's okay for us to be normal like everyone else. I think you can see the connections for us today, the parallel, why I told the story. Today, we see world conditions around us rapidly deteriorating, and we're considering some expectations of what we think is going to happen. Again, I believe things may not work out exactly as we think. Satan is going to attack us in ways that we don't expect, that we couldn't have anticipated. And perhaps God will test us in ways that we didn't expect. Expect the unexpected. So with all this in mind, how are we going to know, well, I am going to be okay in the days ahead? I want to remind us again today of some fundamentals for spiritual survival into the future. We're going to talk about this more in an upcoming sermon. And I'm going to say that our youth are going to be learning how to do this. What I'm going to talk about, our youth are going to experience this, to learn this, as they participate in the virtual camp programs this summer. It's vitally important for our kids to participate in this. Because the answer is that we have to be firmly anchored if we're going to survive what's ahead. There are powerful, tremendous storms that are out there just ahead of us. We see them coming. Took a walk last night about sunset. When I started my walk, it was fairly clear. I thought, I've got time to get my walk. I just barely made it home before the downpour started. I took a video of the storm clouds that were coming because they looked so scary. Nancy and I call it ominous. We see the storm clouds coming. So it's about time for us to drop our anchor. We know that Hebrews 6 verse 9 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." What is that hope? What is our anchor? Again, we've talked about it many times. Our hope is our hope of glory as a child of God in the kingdom of God. We're going to have eternal life with great joy, great peace, and experiencing great power like a God being has. And that hope is real. It's not a fairy tale. It's really going to happen. God is going to bring us into that kind of an eternal existence. Romans 8 says that we cannot compare anything at all today with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. That's pretty amazing. We're going to see God as He is. If we really fully believe that, then that's our anchor. Hold on to that. It is sure. It is steadfast. We will not be moved if we put that anchor down. We can't be moved. The Apostle Paul talks about being shipwrecked 3 times. One almost fatal time is recorded for us in Acts 27. Let's go there. It's a graphic account that describes Paul as one of the prisoners being taken to Rome. I want to read the account beginning in verse 14 from the Common English Version. Once again, our preteens are about to experience the story I'm about to read to you. Before long, a hurricane-strength wind, known as a nor'easter, swept down from Crete. The ship was caught in the storm and couldn't be turned into the wind. And so we gave into it, and it carried us along. After sailing under the shelter of an island called Kada, we were able to control the lifeboat, only with difficulty. They brought the lifeboat aboard and began to wrap the ship with cables to hold it together. Fearing they might run aground on the sandbars of the Gulf of Syrtis, they lowered the anchor and let the ship be carried along, as far as the anchor would go. We were so battered by the violent storm that the next day the men began throwing cargo overboard. On the third day, they picked up the ship's gear and hurled it into the sea. And when neither the sun nor the moon appeared for many days, and the raging storm continued to pound us, all hope of our being saved from this peril faded away. So it seems that what saved the ship from being completely destroyed was their decision to lower the anchor, even though that might have seemed like something they shouldn't do. That doesn't make sense. Apparently, they were anchored for several days as the storm continued. Verse 39, as the story continues. In the morning light, they saw a bay with a sandy beach. They didn't know what land it was, but they thought they might possibly be able to run the ship aground. So they cut the anchors loose and left them in the sea. At the same time, they untied the ropes that ran back to the rudders. They raised the foresail to catch the wind, and they made for the beach. But they struck a sandbar, and the ship ran aground. The bow was stuck and it wouldn't move. The stern was broken into pieces by the force of the waves. All hope was lost. The soldiers decided they had to kill the prisoners to keep them from swimming to shore and possibly escaping. You remember that the guards, if they lost any prisoners and they escaped, they themselves had to be put to death. But, it says, the centurion wanted to save Paul. They had already established a relationship, so he stopped them from carrying out their plans. And so he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first, head for land. And he ordered the rest to grab a hold of the planks or some debris from the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land safely. What's the point of telling that story today in light of what we've been talking about? Well, I think the point is that we're all on board the ship. The ship is the church. The land is the kingdom of God. We're heading for it. We might run aground. Didn't expect that. Sometimes we don't know where we are. We don't know where the land is in the midst of that terrible storm. It might be close by, but we can't see it. So it's easy for us to give up with all the storms around us, to feel hopelessly lost. Because it seems, even though we've been trying, we've been beaten down time after time after time, and it seems it just won't end. Every day the storm continues, and we're afraid for our lives. And just when all hope is lost, we're told to do the most improbable thing of all. Jump overboard. What? That's impossible. No, jump overboard. Make that final dash for the kingdom of God. But you're going to have to swim for it. At least those of you who know how to swim. Those of you who aren't swimmers, you grab a piece of debris from the ship and you hold on and you follow those swimmers that are out in the lead. I know all analogies break down. But I think that has some good points for us today. Would you be too afraid to jump into the sea? Well, that's impossible. Would you believe those who were telling you to jump? Would you think, I just got to take my chances and stay here on the ship? You see, the point I'm trying to get across with this is that you cannot be afraid in the midst of the storm. That's when you have to take a breath and you remain calm. But you cannot be afraid when it seems everything about you is being destroyed. Let's go back and look at another storm. It's in Luke 8. Luke 8 and verse 22. This is early on as Jesus is teaching his disciples about how to handle the storms. It happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples and he said, "Let's cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. And as they were sailing, Jesus fell asleep. But a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water on the boat. And they were in jeopardy. And so the disciples came to him, woke him up, said, "Master, we're going to die." So Jesus arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they stopped. And there was calm. And he looked at them and he said, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying, "Who is this man? He commands the winds and the water, and they obey him." You see, Jesus Christ knows how to get us through the storms of life. He's had some pretty good experience at it. He controls them. He controls everything. We can't be like the disciples who lacked faith in that promise. The promise is still there. No matter what is coming against us, and things are coming against us, as long as we're anchored, we're going to remain sure and steadfast without fear. So what if? What do we believe is coming against us if we are heading now into that storm, that nor'easter, the actual time of the end? Again, we've talked about this recently, but it's too important not to continue it, to continue repeating it. In fact, I'm going to go back and repeat from the list that I've already given to you at the beginning of the sermon, things we need to watch out for. We need, brethren, to watch out for the love for each other growing cold. There's going to be a tendency for us to be, quote, distant, unquote, from one another. I can't help but believe that this pandemic is being used for that very purpose. Oh, don't get close. 6 feet. Stay distant. Now, I understand the reason for that. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying, what a tool that our adversary is using against us. Oh, stay distant. Don't get too close to one another now. I hope I'm wrong. But I see a connection. What he's trying to do to us. And not really caring about one another. We take our relationships for granted. So what if I haven't seen you or someone else in the church for 4 months, 5 months, 6 months? I'm okay. I'm doing fine. And people will find a reason to not assemble together. Again, once again, please, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about COVID here. That's not the point here. I understand the COVID issues. All right? So don't think I don't. But still, reasons will be found that I don't need to come. Why are we admonished not to forget to assemble? So much more as we see the day approaching. What are we talking about seeing approaching? I just think there's something there. And I think we're going to see increased judgment of others by our own expectations of what's the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. That can be a huge problem in the church. That can be a source of division. Satan the devil wants to divide this church. We cannot let it happen. We cannot divide into camps and say, oh, I believe this or I believe that. My opinion's right. This is right. Whatever issue it is, Satan is going to try to divide us, to put a wedge between us. Can't happen. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. We so often tend to, again, paint with that broad brush, I said, if someone's not living up to what we think things should be. So we use that, since they're not doing what I think should be done, then we retreat. We step back. We're going to see compromising of the doctrines because of deception. That's going to happen. People are not going to hold them fast despite the fact that we've said, please, hold them fast. In the past, we've seen members of the Church of God so easily, so quickly give up core doctrines, including the Sabbath and the holy days, simply because a church leader said, oh, they're obsolete. And people believed them. Thousands and thousands of people believed them. They did not question that man. And he didn't work miracles. What will church members do in the future if we're told it's okay to compromise the doctrine? when that person who's telling you to compromise this particular doctrine, whatever it is, Sabbath, holy days, he's able to call fire down from heaven. Wondrous false miracles are going to come. That's prophesied. When they do, you stop right then and there. Don't do a thing. Take no action. You question the source of it. Are you being told to break, to compromise the law of God? If you are, it's a false miracle, and you are being subjected to deception. If we remember nothing else, remember this. Miracles are nothing. They are nothing. The only standard we have to go by is Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. There are going to be false lights. They're going to look good. They're going to sound good. Just like you're already beginning to hear. Quit being so strict. We're all just one big happy family. Don't be so exclusive. Why, God's working everywhere. Don't limit God and where He's working. Yeah, sure, we have a few differences, but appreciate the diversity. Let's all learn to get along. You believe this, I believe that. It's okay. And since that sounds good to people, yeah, that's right. People buy into it. And they begin to compromise. They're not holding fast. One thing leads to another. Following it to its ultimate conclusion, we come to the point, as they did in the Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone simply did what was right in his own eyes. Don't come to that point. And again, one of the main causes of all this is simply too much pride. Not enough humility. We've had countless sermons on this. It is so important to remember what a role pride has in leading people away from the church of God and away from the truth. So many people reject any role of leaders in the church. That's why we gave a sermon on how important it is for leadership and authority to be in the church, to speak with authority. Authority must be in the church if we're going to have a church. As was spoken about in Hickory this morning, where's the humble heart of the servant? Where's that teachable, childlike attitude that we rehearse twice a year as we wash one another's feet and we bring up the little children and hold them in our arms and we bless them and say how important it is to have that childlike attitude? Where is that? It's going to become even more rare to find. And finally, if we're entering the last days and things do begin to happen quickly over the next few months, we're going to see a distinct increase in a very dangerous attitude among the members of the Church of God. It is not a good attitude. So we have to take this seriously. We have to be watching for this attitude to creep up in our lives. And we cannot allow it. Revelation 3:14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're not cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and not cold or hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How sad that is. At the very time, the members of the Church of God should be filled with excitement and zeal and anticipation of what's about to come. The members instead turn inward. They want to be left alone. Oh, I don't need church. I don't need fellowship. I got everything I need right here. I'm fine. I don't need anything. That's the attitude. That is an extremely dangerous attitude to have. Not my words. I didn't write that. But we're supposed to have the attitude of the Church of Philadelphia. Read about it. It's filled with zeal to accomplish the work of God. A church who will not deny the teachings of Jesus Christ will hold them fast. There will be no compromise of the truth. You won't deny His name. Instead, they'll hold on to it for dear life, despite ongoing efforts to rip the truth away from you, to throw it down on the ground, to step on it and say, that's not in effect anymore. These are the people, though, who will not compromise, who will hold on to it. Those are the people who jump into the water and swim for shore, despite the storm, despite the way things look. But if I jump, I'll die. No, you won't. No, you won't. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he would lose their lives? I'm going to jump. We'll save it. We need to be prepared, brethren. What are we going to do when the Arabs unite and attack? What are we going to do when Europe unites around one leader, one great religious leader? What are we going to do when the sacrifices start and then they stop? What are we going to do when church members are betrayed by ones they thought loved them? Well, you're my brother in the church. You would do that to me? How are we going to react when the work of the church of God is shut down? How are we going to react? How are we going to respond when we're persecuted, when we're hated? What are we going to do when we're told that the only day that we can go to church is Sunday? All Sabbath keeping, that's put down. None of that. Will we be frightened when the armies do surround Jerusalem? Will we be frightened when this great religious leader sits in the temple of God and proclaims that he is God? And they set up this abomination of desolation on the altar? What are we going to do when we're told by church officials, however it is, it's time to go? Will we be too afraid? I'm not sure. I don't know what to do. We're going to run away? Are we going to be shipwrecked and go down with the ship? We're going to jump overboard and swim? Will we flee to Pella? So as we wrap up the sermon and consider the warnings of perilous times that are coming, what exactly should we do? Is it okay to be afraid, to live in anxiety and nervousness because I'm just not sure I'm going to actually be able to face these days that are coming? No, it's not. It's not okay. And that's the point of the sermon. You can't be afraid. You must not be afraid. You see, it doesn't matter what happens on the world scene. It doesn't matter if this pandemic gets worse or another one comes that's even more deadly. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if civil unrest spreads, anarchy takes over our cities. It doesn't matter who wins or loses the election. Nothing about the world matters except that we are here today training to make this world better. That's what matters. We've been told come out of the world so that we can prepare for the new one that's coming, the new one that we're going to help to build. And we have been given a huge responsibility to get ready for that new world now. So we've got to be grounded in the truth. We've got to be established and anchored and ready for anything to come. Because it is coming. So we've got to be bound together as never before with heartfelt love for one another as we help and support one another through these storms. Because we're going to have to depend on one another. We are, brethren. You're going to have to help others swim. Or help them up on a piece of the debris that's floating in the water. And Jesus Christ is watching all this. He knows what's going on. He's aware. He's waiting for us as the bride to get ready for Him. The wedding day's coming. And He's more anxious to come than we are for Him to get here. So let's listen to what He promises us. Just listen to these words. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, that's us. You people in whose heart is my law, don't be afraid. Don't fear the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of their insults. I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid? Fear not, little flock. For it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast. He trusts in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid. For I surely will deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword by whom you are afraid, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me. And because he has set his love upon me, I'll deliver him. I'll set him up on high, because he's known my name. So you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day would overtake you as a thief. You're sons of light, sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep like others do, but let us be alert and sober. For God is not destined to us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So encourage one another. Build up one another. Just like you're doing. So we should take great comfort in the knowledge God has made available about the end time. It is good news for us. If we prepare ourselves spiritually, this can be a time of confidence, of hope, a time of peace, a time of joy. We have nothing at all to be afraid of. In fact, we can't be afraid. God is going to protect us through the difficult times ahead. It's going to be a magnificent time for us. This time ahead for us needs to be a time of unity and unparalleled spiritual growth for us as we live and learn with others of like mind. We have to be more spiritual than ever before. For us, the times ahead are wonderful. They're exciting. So don't be afraid. We sing the song. Be not afraid, my people. So be excited. We know where we're going. It will lead us finally to God's wonderful kingdom. And we hope and pray that that's coming very soon.